Welcome to the Daily Platform. Our program features sermons from chapel services at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Every day, students are blessed by the preaching and teaching of the Bible from the University Chapel platform. Today's message will be preached by Dr. Brent Cook of the Bob Jones University Seminary.
Well, I would like for all of us to help each other this morning. I'm going to ask a question in just a moment, and I would like all of you, if it applies to you, to raise your hand, and you're not allowed to hesitate and look at your friend and see if he or she raises his or her hand, okay? If it's any consolation, I'm going to raise my hand. Here's the question. How many of you at some point in your life have really struggled with doubts about your salvation? Let me see your hands. All right, look around. Look around. Did you think that you were all alone? John Calvin writes, "We are agitated with a great variety of doubts." He refers to great internal afflictions which troubled him during his university days. He later wrote, "I was so afraid that I wanted to die to be rid of those fears." More than once, I've had a student come to my office and talk to me about his or her doubts and express that he or she was suicidal. So I'd like to see whether today we can get some help from the scriptures with this deeply troubling issue. We're going to look at three individuals today, and two of them will help us identify two major sources of doubt, and the third will hopefully point us toward a solution. So let's turn first to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Now, Genesis has nothing good to say about Abraham's nephew Lot. He covets the best land, he settles among the pagans in Sodom, he offers his virgin daughters to be violated by the wicked men of Sodom. Abraham, on the other hand, is progressively the man of faith. He trusts God's promises, he offers Lot the best land, he even rescues Lot. And in Genesis 20, he is now 99 years old. 24 years have passed since God first called him up out of Ur of the Chaldees. And God has promised him that within 1 year, he will have a son. Early in the morning, Abraham stands on a vantage point and he overlooks the vast Jordan Plain. And there he sees, boiling up over the horizon, great big plumes of smoke. Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain have been incinerated. And there could hardly be any greater confirmation of Abraham's righteous choices and Lot's unrighteous choices than seeing this dramatic scene. But surprisingly, Abraham turns his back on that scene. He goes down to Gerar, and he begins acting like Lot. Look at verse 1. "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, 'Behold, thou art but as a dead man, but the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Abraham offered his wife to a pagan king. And not only his wife, but the chosen womb through whom the Messiah would ultimately come. Friends, this is despicable. And two dialogues follow, first between God and Abimelech, and then between Abraham and Abimelech, in which it appears, ironically, that Abimelech is the more righteous of the two. Abraham's abandonment of Sarah threatens to bring God's death stroke upon Abimelech's entire family. So what was Abraham thinking? Well, look at verse 13. Abraham says, "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother.'" And Abraham is referring to God's original call some 24 years earlier. and he indicts God. God caused me to wonder, as if his folly was really God's fault. But Abraham had tried out this scenario 24 years earlier back in Egypt and had met with a similar disaster. But I wonder if we're tempted to be just a little bit sympathetic with Abraham at this point. After all, he is a pilgrim wandering around in a hostile environment. Well, let's take just a moment and let's get the fuller story. Would you turn back to Genesis chapter 15? Genesis chapter 15. Now, God first spoke to Abraham back in chapter 12. Abraham was then 75 years old, and God made three specific promises that we now think of as part of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham will become a great nation. Abraham will have a great name. And Abraham will be a source of universal blessing to all the earth. Of course, these promises hinge on a single factor. He must have a son. God spoke to Abraham a second time in Genesis 13, and essentially he reiterates the same promises. And that brings us to chapter 15, where God speaks a third time. Abraham is now 85 years old, and after 10 childless years, Abraham understandably has a question. Here's the question: God, what about Eliezer? Eliezer was his servant. Could God fulfill his promises through his servant? But God responds, no. Your son, your biological son, will be your heir. And then God reiterates the same promises. And would you carefully observe Abraham's response in Genesis 15 and verse 6? And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now in Romans 4, Paul quotes the same verse to prove that Abraham was saved by faith. So clearly, Abraham is a believer at this point. And that means that any future doubt that he experiences is the doubt of a believing man. Now in Genesis 17, God appears to Abraham a fourth time. And he reiterates the same promises. However, Abraham is now 99 years old. Sarah is 90. After 14 more years, Abraham understandably has another question. God, what about Ishmael? Ishmael was Abraham's biological son through Hagar, but he was not Sarah's son. Might God fulfill his promise through Ishmael? And God responds, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son indeed, and you will name him Isaac. Now remember that. God tells Abraham, you are going to name your son Isaac. In Genesis 18, perhaps within weeks, God then speaks to Abraham for a fifth time. And he reiterates the same promises, and then he adds this: your son will be born within 1 year. And now, turn back to Genesis 20, and let's put it all together. Abraham had five increasingly specific promises stating precisely what God would do. In 1 year, Abraham, you will name your son, through Sarah, Isaac. And that's when Abraham journeys to Gerar and abandons his wife to a pagan king. If Sarah is impregnated by Abimelech and carries another man's child for 40 weeks, there is no way possible, mathematically, that she's going to have Abraham's son this time next year. Why then does Abraham choose this moment to abandon the chosen womb? Abraham is threatening not only the birth of Isaac, but he is threatening the promised line of the Messiah. In fact, the situation is so desperate, God just steps in and closes all the wombs of all the women. We've got to get this fixed. So what was Abraham thinking? Well, look at chapter 20 and verse 11. Abraham explains his reasoning. And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Abraham was afraid for his life, and he jeopardizes the whole covenant. But friends, is there anything faulty in his reasoning? Abraham cannot die. He has yet to name his son. If God tells you this time next year you're going to name your son Isaac, well, guess what? You're going to be around this time next year, right? Abraham could have worked to that conclusion based on God's promises without too much effort. So what then is the source of his doubt? Well, clearly, Abraham rationalized himself into disbelief through fear. This is how doubt frequently works. We hold all of God's promises in one hand, but trouble comes, and we just reason ourselves right into disbelief. We are confronted with new questions, new issues, new perplexities, new challenges, new hardships, new life situations. And we allow our reasoning to take us to a very dark place. Now let's be clear, the Bible nowhere forbids reason. Abraham could have reasoned from God's promises to the truth that he couldn't die. God's covenant guaranteed it. But Abraham allowed his reason, provoked by fear, to turn God's promises into an opportunity for disbelief. Now, let's turn to John chapter 20, and I want to show you a second source of doubt. What do we know about the man called Doubting Thomas? Well, Thomas was a chosen apostle. Thomas heard Jesus predict his resurrection. Thomas saw Jesus raise people from the dead. Thomas performed miracles. And Thomas was actually given power by Jesus to raise people from the dead. And further, Thomas had the testimony, get this, of 10 apostolic eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But did Thomas believe the report that Jesus had actually resurrected? Well, look at chapter 20 of John and verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, what's holding Thomas back? Answer, empirical proof. Thomas demands that he have the same experiences the other disciples had. And even more, he has to touch Jesus. If Abraham's problem was a failure of rationalism, Thomas's problem was an unhealthy empiricism. 10 testimonies were not enough. Jesus's promises to resurrect were not enough. Thomas demanded that he have the same experiences that the other apostles had. I've got to have your experience of the resurrection or I'm not going to believe. And friends, Thomas is very much like that Christian who wants to have somebody else's glamorous testimony. Thomas is like that Christian who grows up in a Christian home or Christian school or church youth group. And he never got into drugs or theft or immorality or pursued the worldly college scene or committed a crime or has a DUI. That's Thomas. And what happens to that person when he hears the glorious, glamorous testimony of somebody who was just miraculously converted out of a life of drugs, theft, immorality, or crime? Well, suddenly his puny little testimony of getting saved in Sunday school at age 5 just doesn't seem all that great. And he begins to doubt, thinking that he has to have a more dramatic testimony. Shouldn't we all just sort of see a blinding light out of heaven and be converted after persecuting the church? I mean, that's drama, right? Well, friends, what's wrong with "let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven"? What's wrong with that? If you came to Christ as a young child in a Christian home, yes, God did not rescue you out of a life of drugs and crime and sex. He preserved you from that life in the first place. And that is no less a dramatic testimony to God's grace. You have a wonderful, beautiful testimony. Thank God for your experiences, whatever they are, and don't develop an unhealthy demand for more. And would you notice the sequel of Thomas's doubt, verse 26? And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Well, Jesus shows up and gives Thomas the opportunity to go ahead and just complete your experiment. Go ahead and touch me. Experience the miracle. But apparently Thomas realizes his folly and he doesn't reach out to touch Jesus. Instead, he offers just a clear declaration of Christ's deity, "My Lord and my God." But Jesus isn't quite done with Thomas. What follows is actually a rebuke of his demand for greater experiences. Verse 29, Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, those without all the experiences, and yet have believed." Jesus pronounces his blessing on the one who does not experience the miracle, one who doesn't see the resurrection. Well, maybe all those experiences that we thought we had to have aren't so important after all. Now, let's review. Where do our doubts come from? Well, here's two sources. First of all, doubt results from rationalizing ourselves or reasoning ourselves right into disbelief. That was Abraham's problem. That happens especially during fearful times. We have all of God's promises, and we reason ourselves right into doubt. And secondly, doubt results from demanding empirical proof. Thomas demanded to have more experiences. And Jesus essentially says, "Well, blessed are those who don't need all those experiences, Thomas." Now, let's turn finally to Mark chapter 9, and I want to observe a positive example. In Mark 9, a father brings his son to Jesus for healing. This boy was possessed by a severe spirit. He could not speak, and he frequently fell to the ground with an epileptic fit, foaming at the mouth and grinding his teeth. Jesus' disciples were actually incapable of casting the spirit out of the boy. And so they brought the boy to Jesus. In verse 20 we read, "And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming." Jesus responds in verse 21, and he asked the father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child," or since childhood this has been going on. "Enough times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Well, friends, can you imagine the emotional, physical, and psychological distress this poor father must have just endured for years and years? I mean, could you imagine just caring for the son? This boy is probably covered with burns. You couldn't let him anywhere near a cooking fire or water. He'd try to drown himself. This father is probably just perpetually exhausted by caring for this precious little boy. Now, Jesus had given to his disciples the power to heal, but they had failed to heal this boy. So if you were the father, wouldn't you be tempted to despair that there was any real lasting hope for your son? It's very easy for us in hindsight to conclude that, yeah, he could have come to Jesus and Jesus would have healed his son. But understand that he doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. And I'm saying this because even the disciples themselves in the upper room did not fully understand Jesus' identity the night before he died. It's very easy for us in hindsight to just say, "Oh, look, he was God. He could fix anything, right?" But what this father does know is that every other attempt to heal the boy has failed. And Jesus is his last hope. So how does he respond? Verse 24, "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe and I doubt. I believe with all my heart and my tears, but there's still a part of me that says, this might not happen. My son will never be healed. Well, clearly the man exercised belief and doubt simultaneously. This is really crucial. Friends, you can have a doubt even while you are believing. They are not mutually exclusive. Now remember Jesus' criterion, if you believe, I can heal your son. Well, did the man meet the criterion? Did he have faith, even though he doubted? Did he meet the criterion? Yes. How do we know? Verse 25, Jesus healed the son. Jesus accepted the man's faith and healed his son in spite of the fact that he confessed doubt. So how do you explain this faith mixed with doubt? Well, when I was young and really struggling with doubt, a very well-meaning person counseled me incorrectly. Wanted to steer me away from any notion that works could save me, he insisted that I had to put 100% of my faith in Jesus, as if faith is somehow mathematically quantifiable. Not 95%, he said, and not 99%, and not 99.9%. It has to be 100%. Well, guess what? That left me just paralyzed with fear that I was never going to strike 100%. I was going to be forever stuck right there at maybe 99% or 99.9%. How could I ever achieve 100% faith? I mean, 100% faith, right? That's 0% doubt. But the problem was that this kind of thinking actually turns faith into a work. And I thought that if I made myself just feel really guilty for my sin, like feel really guilty, then I could just sort of bump my faith up to 100%. Or if my faith expressed lots of emotion and I prayed really, really fervently, that would get me to 100%. Or if my prayer sounded really theologically dense, like really, really scriptural, that would just max out my faith at 100%. I'd convince God, ding, ding, I'm there 100%, right? Well, you know what the problem was? I was putting my faith in my faith. Friends, you've got to stop putting your faith in your faith. Don't put your faith in your emotions. Don't put your faith in your ability to articulate some really pious prayer. Don't put your faith in your sense of sorrow. Friend, you will never feel sorry enough for your sin. It's not going to happen. Where do you put your faith? And the answer is in Christ and Christ alone. Make Christ the object of your faith. And when you do, here's what you get to do. You can take even your doubt and cast it on Christ. Take that burden of your doubt and put it on Christ's shoulders. That's what the Father did. Did you notice this? He clearly put his faith in Jesus. That's why he came for healing. But he also cast on Jesus not only the burden of his healing, but the burden of his doubt. His faith was not in his faith. His faith was in Jesus to both heal his son and to take away his doubt. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus was the total object of his faith. Now, very quickly, let me point out that this story here in Mark 9 is an illustration of a theological truth that the Apostle Paul will explain in Romans 7 and Colossians 3 and other passages. And Paul describes himself as constantly at war with his flesh. Paul calls it the wretched man. And friend, your flesh is the irredeemable part of you. It's the part of you that never improves. You don't gradually improve it. You don't gradually reform it. Paul says you have to kill it. You have to kill it dead, and you have to kill it dead over and over and over again for the duration of your life. Paul says, I had a desire to do what was good, but I do the very opposite. When he wants to do right, he says, evil lies close at hand. He says, my flesh is wages this war against my mind, and it drags him down. And friend, if that's true of the Apostle Paul, Romans 7, it's equally true of the rest of us. Now, Paul does not identify any particular aspect of his flesh, and all of our flesh can tempt us in very different ways. And some of you have a very strong temptation toward lust, or cheating, or stealing, or ingratitude, or laziness. That's your flesh. And many, many of you struggle with doubt. That's part of your flesh. And I don't want to give you any kind of false hope that you're ever going to get rid of that entirely, right? Because your flesh is going to be with you for the duration of your life. There's always going to be part of you that says, well, don't trust God. That's your flesh speaking. Can't trust him. Don't believe him. But let me again emphasize that Abraham's doubt came after many, many years of following God. You can be a believer for 25 years, and then have a doubt. And that's because there is an unredeemable part of you called your flesh that you are going to have to battle. So what do you do with it? Well, what did Paul do with it? In Romans 7, Paul confessed, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What Paul did is he made Christ the object of his faith, and that's precisely what the Father does here in Mark chapter 9. He made Jesus Christ the object of his faith. So again, stop putting your faith in your faith, or in your sense of guilt, or in your emotions. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and take even your doubt and cast all of your doubt on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this delightful passage of this father who learned to cast his unbelief even on Christ. And we pray that this would be a help today to many, many young people who struggle with doubt. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon preached by Dr. Brent Cook. Join us again next time as we feature sermons preached from the Bob Jones University Chapel platform.